The topic is humility. And as we always do, we begin with a definition. And our definition you'll find on your handout, on your sheet, if you have it with you. It's a very brief definition. Humility is a lowliness of heart and mind that consists in a right estimation of oneself. Lowliness of heart and mind that consists in a right estimation of oneself. In short, the essence, as Wilhelm Esau Brockel, as he gives us that big paragraph to digest of a definition, and then he goes on to say, well, this is the essence of it. Well, we just want to get right to the essence of it. And the essence of it is a right estimation of oneself, a right judgment about oneself. You could say it's a kind of self-awareness. One who is humble is one who has a right understanding of who he is. He doesn't think of himself too highly. He has a right sense of who he is in relationship to God and to others. And he's a person who doesn't seek to be praised, doesn't even wish to be praised, but his desire is to magnify the greatness of God. He wants to magnify the greatness of God. He has a right estimation of himself, and he desires to magnify the greatness of God. Well, we're going to continue. We're going to move along in our study with three questions. First, what are we by nature? Second, what does humility look like? There will be a brief caution, and then last question of how do we pursue this? How do we pursue it? Now, it should be clear to all of us as we move into this study and as we move into our first question that man is, you and I are not by nature humble. That is not our nature as fallen creatures. We are quite proud. Thomas Watson said of a natural man that he is a proud piece of flesh. This sin runs in the blood. And then you have a quote from John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, as he was known for his eloquence in preaching. I'm sure that a man like himself wouldn't have appreciated that title. But he said that pride was the mother of hell itself, because it gives birth. In the womb of pride, there is all the seeds of every kind of vice. And pride gives birth to all manner of sin. Wilhelm Esau Brockel, thinking about what we are as proud people, said, you know, at the end of the day, we're just big bags of air. That's all we are. We're just so puffed up with our own self. We're just a big bag of air. And then Calvin said concerning pride, and this is a quote I've used before, but Calvin said, it's unquestionably then the cause of man's ruin. And so it is the last vice with which we must contend. For all other vices have a connection with evil deeds. But this is to be dreaded in connection with the best of actions. And farther, it naturally clings to us so obstinately and is so deeply rooted that it is extremely difficult to extirpate it. This was indeed, in his words, the cause of man's ruin. As you look at Genesis 3:6, and we're told that when the woman saw the tree that was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. Oh, how they desired to be more than they were. How they desired to have been exalted beyond what God had made them to be by nature. Wanted what was not theirs rightfully. And this was, he says, the very cause of man's ruin. Turn with me to Psalm 10. In verse 4, Psalm Psalm 10 and verse 4, it says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." And this is a description of who we are apart from Christ, outside of Christ, in our natural state. We are those who have no thought to God, who give no thought to God. You say, well, aren't unbelieving people still religious? Sure. But that doesn't mean they give true thought to God. That merely means that they use Him to their own ends, which is their own glory. But the proud heart does not seek God. Who he seeks is himself. The heart of man seeks himself. It seeks to worship self. It seeks to please self. It seeks to serve self. Self is on the throne, and all other people in the world are merely pawns, even God. To the unbelieving religious man who's full of pride, only uses God as a pawn. In this theater of man's glory, he is the star, and all others are just merely background pieces. This is how we live our lives apart from Christ, so outside of grace, outside of being in a state of grace. He proudly looks upon his achievements. He proudly looks upon his intelligence. He proudly looks upon his children's obedience. He proudly looks upon his financial stability. And we're so proud that we even find a cause for pride in being humble. Look, I'm humble. And that goes to our head and swells us with pride. We become puffed up with air, even at the thought that we're humble. The point that I'm making is it is this, pride is so wicked, so vile, so grotesque, so putrid, because it's so elusive. It's hard to grab hold of, because even in the best of actions, as Calvin says, you'll find it there. It's easy to say, oh, well, that person's a drunkard, and that person's, and oh, look at that, and that person, or oh, I can perceive this in myself, this lust or that, but pride is so elusive. It's so hard to get a hold of. And as C.S. Lewis would say, we're probably the worst judges of ourselves when it comes to it, because they are the things for which we are often unconscious. We're not even fully aware of the reality of all of our pride. You think of the Tower of Babel and all the men who get together to build this tower. And what do they declare, their reason for why they're going to build it? So that we can make a name for ourselves. So that we might always be remembered. So that we might leave our mark on history. That always there might be someone to look back and remember us and how great we were. And Nebuchadnezzar thought the same thing. You look at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. And verses 29 and 30. You can just see him do it. You see him as he walks about. It says, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. He's walking about as the king. He's looking out over all that he's made, over all that he's done, over all of his accomplishments. And you can just put yourself right here. As you look at the house that you own, or you look at the job that you have, or you look at what status you have in life, or what achievements you have, you look upon them and you think to yourself like this. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon, that which I've built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Oh man, look, I've worked hard and I've done this thing. I've created it. Look at the beauty. Look at the prosperity. Look at the blessing that's come, and it's all due to me. We don't want to admit it, but every one of our hearts feels it. Every one of our hearts is lifted up in this way because, as Calvin says, it so naturally clings to us. So naturally clings to us. And what is the end of this pride? Where does it lead? Well, we're told by Solomon that it ends in destruction. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is where pride will lead, to destruction, lead you down into the chambers of death. And this is the end of fallen man. And this is where his pride leads him. This is what his desert is. This is what he's justly rewarded for his rebellion, for his treachery against the King of Heaven, and for all of his pride in doing it. And you think, for men like you and me to become traitors against the King of Heaven and think ourselves greater than he, serving self instead of him, what should he justly do with us but destroy us? But to give to us exactly what we deserve. And yet, in God's infinite grace and mercy, he doesn't give to the heart of proud man as he deserves. But he delivers man. He delivers man out of a service to self and out of his pride, a life of pride and service to self. He delivers him and brings him into a life of humility and service to him. And the Lord sends his word to fall upon hard hearts and turn them into hearts of flesh. And he sends his spirit, and his spirit comes and dwells within us and imprints his likeness upon us. It's only the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to extirpate this most grievous sin and this most deadly cancer. Only Jesus can perform this kind of heart surgery. Only Jesus can deliver us from this wretchedness. As you think of the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he thinks about who will deliver him from that body of death. The Lord Jesus Christ will surely do it. And so Jesus says to us in Matthew Chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." He's humble. Come and learn from me, for I am humble, and you will find rest for your soul. So Jesus not only saves us and delivers us from all of this, from all of our vices, but even this one, but he also is the example for us of what humility looks like. And he says, "Come and learn from me." Well, we're going to come and learn from Jesus next week, because there are two aspects of this humility, or two ways in which humility is expressed. First, it's expressed to God, and secondly, is expressed in relationship to men, other men. And here's the thing, that if we, or I'll put it another way, we must first have a humility before God before we will be taught and ready and able to be humble before men. So we first have to come to humility before God before we come to be able to express humility before others. So now we're moving on to our second point. What does this humility look like? What does this humility look like? The first thing that it looks like is it is one who has a high view of God and a low view of self. A high view of God and a low view of self. Calvin is incredibly helpful in the beginning of his Institutes when he declares that Apart from a true knowledge of God, we cannot have true knowledge of ourselves. Which explains why even we experience all these existential questions, and we have these, and the world has these, apart from Christ. You know, what am I doing here? What's the meaning and purpose of life? Where am I going? What's my end? Why am I here? Those existential questions find their answer and resolution in coming to know God. In coming to know Him and having a true knowledge of Him, then we become fully aware of who we are and how we fit, not on how God fits on in the theater of man's glory, but we find out how we fit in the theater of God's glory. We come to realize that He's our Creator, and that we are His creatures, and that He's made us for Himself. And therefore, apart from Him, we cannot have knowledge of ourselves, proper knowledge of ourselves. This follows because we're made in His image. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. But we're made in His image. So the image bearer doesn't have any true knowledge of who He is apart from the image that He bears. So you can't separate these things. We must first come to know God if we're going to truly know ourselves. And it's in coming to have a right knowledge of God and a right knowledge of ourselves that we're then able to have a right relationship with other people. From a true knowledge of God comes a true knowledge of self, which then enables us to be able to have proper relationships with other image bearers. It's integral to have a proper estimation of ourselves. And in order to have this proper estimation, we have to know who the Lord is and who we are before Him. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. And this is what we read. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him?" You see, this is our problem with our exertion of pride, is as Lewis would say, C.S. Lewis would say in Mere Christianity, that pride is essentially competitive. So we're always trying to outdo one another. Each one's pride is at war with the other person's. But see, that only works when we are merely playing that game with one another. But when you come to God, when you come to a true knowledge of God, the one who is incomparable, the one who transcends all things, the one whose greatness is unsearchable. As you come to know yourself in light of who He is, then you become nothing. You vanish. You disappear. In the thoughts of the greatness of who God is. "Whom will men compare me with?" These puny men, you going to compare me with? Are you going to compare yourself to me? And as we begin to compare ourselves, that's actually how we come to an awareness of who He is and who we are. We'll get to that a little bit later. But you see this again in the language of the Psalms. In David's Psalm 144, in verses 3 and 4, he said, "Lord, what is man?" You know, what a question. Lord, what is man? It already implies the answer to us. What is man? He's nothing. What is man that you take knowledge of him? And see how greatly then we're humbled? Who is man? The first question. Secondly, that you would take notice of him? Who is man? Or the Son of Man, that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. You can see it in the cold air, children. You go outside, you go, and you see that air come out. You see that gassy form come out of your mouth, and then immediately it's gone. It's insignificant. It's not lasting. There's nothing precious about the air. And he says, this is what man is like. He's like breath. He comes and he goes. He's insignificant. His days are like a passing shadow. It's over and gone. And yet, O Lord, you're mindful of him? You take notice of him? Surely not because of who we are he takes notice of us. Well, he is the potter. We are the clay. And the clay receives its form and its shape from God. We have nothing from ourselves. We are nothing in ourselves. And the more we consider who God is, the more and more we vanish like the vapor. Well, the second thing that we see is a characteristic of the humble is the willingness to be eclipsed for God's glory. The willingness to be eclipsed for the sake of God's glory. And here is one prime example. This is worth meditating on a very long time. John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Yeah, those things that are trapping up all that sweat under the hot sun, those things that are smelly and icky and full of dirt and all those kinds of things. Yeah, I'm not even worthy to hold those for him. I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of the Lord Jesus' sandals. This is how unworthy I am. This is how base I am. This is how low I am, said John the Baptist. Which is amazing when you consider what Jesus said about him. Because Jesus did not say, this guy's worthy of just carrying my sandals. You know, he's the guy who follows the football players just carrying the water in the bags. No, he didn't say that about him. He actually says there's been nobody that has ever come forth from a woman who's greater than him who's a prophet. A prophet greater than him born of a woman. There is none. That's what Jesus says of him. And he says of himself, I'm not even worthy to hold his sandals. In John chapter 3, we meet again with more of the humility of John the Baptist. He says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is fulfilled. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. I'm not who all this is about. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just the guy who prepares the way for who really matters. And they said, John, the one who you spoke about is over there baptizing. He's stealing from your ministry. You know, all your followers are starting to go over there. And he says, that's right. This was divinely appointed because I'm just the friend. I'm just the one who's come to prepare things. He says, then in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that, you could say, is the very heart of humility. That one simple verse. If we can just remember this one verse, meditate on this verse, consider this verse, it would do us tremendous good. That he must increase, but I must decrease. There is a willingness to have one's gifts, graces, name, reputation eclipsed for the sake of God's glory. That's humility. Another thing that humility is, it shows itself in obedience. The one who is humble is obedient. Psalm 128 and verse 1. Psalm 128 verse 1, it says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And remember, the fear of the Lord is this sense of awe, is this sense of reverence. You can't fear the Lord apart from humility. And it's the one who fears the Lord. It's the one who has this majestic and grand view of who God is and such a small view of himself. It's he who walks in his ways. There's great advantage to pursuing humility. It will be a great advantage to you in pursuing obedience to the will of God. This is exactly the opposite of what we saw in Malachi chapter 1. Do you remember when the Lord rebukes the people for the kind of worship that they were giving to him? And he says, "Am I not a father? Then where is my reverence? If I'm a master, if I'm king, if I'm Lord, then where's the obedience that you owe me? If this is who you are, O Lord, then this is what you're to be rendered. If this is how we view him, then we will give him the obedience he deserves. Those who fear him walk in his ways." And so the one who's humble is not only one who has a high view of God, a low view of himself. He's not only one who's willing to be eclipsed for the sake of the glory of God. He's also one who is obedient. I've just realized that this is going to take a really long time if we move at this pace. So I might have to combine some things on the fly, because we are going to look at humility in relationship to men the next time. So let's combine some things together. Fourthly, the humble person is one who acknowledges that all things come from God. All things come from God. Whether it's gifting, whether it's ability, whether it's intelligence, whether it's artistic capabilities, all these things are of God. And included within that is salvation. He recognizes that all of salvation is of God. He knows that if God had not called him, he would never have come. He recognizes that if God had not granted him faith, he would still be in unbelief. He recognizes that if Christ had not lived and he had not died, then he would still be in his sins. He recognizes that all of salvation, the whole package, is a gift from God. It's a gracious thing that he bestows, not on the basis of anything we've done, not on the basis of even foreseen faith, not on the basis of a tenderness of heart. You know, well, yeah, the Lord just showed mercy to me because, you know, I've always been very sensitive to spiritual things. No, that's not why he saved you. He saved you because it pleased him to do so. And he did so out of his free grace and for no other purpose and reason. And so we read in the book of Ephesians that all the work of salvation is of God's divine grace. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says this to them, And this is an important reminder for us. He says, for who makes you to differ one from another? What causes one man to differ from another? And the answer is the Lord. In things spiritual and in things in the realm of nature. Why is one tree taller than the other? It's the Lord made it so. Why are some men taller than others? The Lord made it so. Why is some men have these natural giftings in this area and others in this area? It's because the Lord made it so. Why is this one in a high station in life and the other in a low one? Because the Lord made it so. It's not because one's less valuable and the other one's more valuable. And so he says, who makes them to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? This is the natural inclination of our hearts, to rob God of glory. We are by nature thieves and robbers. And we rob the Lord of His glory by taking to ourselves credit for that which He gives and bestows. Well, another thing that we see in those who are humble is one who acknowledges guilt and sin. One who acknowledges guilt and sin. Those who deny guilt, deny sin, deny culpability, they are those who are proud. You see this in Ezra. This is a good example, a good illustration is in Ezra, a good picture in Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. In verse 6, he says, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown to the heavens. And verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. So he acknowledges his sin and guilt and then says, Lord, you've even dealt graciously with us according to our sins. You haven't dealt out exactly what we deserve. And you have given us deliverance, such deliverance as this. And then verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. And it is this day, here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Lord, as I come before you, bearing all my sin, guilt, and shame, I recognize I cannot stand before you. He's one who acknowledges sin. Next, he is one who is submissive to the word. And there's a number of examples we could go to. You have King Josiah, who, when there's the discovery of the book of the law and it's read to him, he comes to a knowledge of all the ways in which they failed to obey the law of God. They failed by transgressing it. They failed in omitting the things that they were supposed to do that they did not do. And as these things are read, he's pierced and he's broken and he's humbled and he tears his clothes. You see this in the preaching of Nehemiah and Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. That as the preaching takes place and they sit under the Word of God, they're cut to the heart and they begin to weep and they begin to cry. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the priests have to go and comfort them and say, today is the Sabbath. It's not a day for crying. It's a day for rejoicing. And then you think of Peter's preaching and the people of Israel under Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's a humble heart. One who's cut to the heart has a humble heart. He's pierced through by the arrows that the Lord sends him. He acknowledges his sin, his guilt, his culpability. He acknowledges his failure, and he's quick to respond to it. And so they respond. Peter and the rest, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Command us, what are we to do about this wretched state that we find ourselves in?" And they said, "Repent and believe." And they repent and believe and call on the name of the Lord. King Josiah, as he comes under the word of God and is convicted, when he learns of these things, he says, "Read this to everyone, publish this. We are going to do what God has commanded." There's a submissiveness to the word. There's a willingness to be taught and corrected by God. We're not sitting over the Word of God and even over the preaching of God's Word as judges and lords, but as those who are coming to be convicted, taught, and led to Christ. And so we're responsive. Responsive to the Word of God. Those who are humble are submissive and responsive. Well, we're going to move on to our next portion of caution. So, a word of caution. The word of caution follows because the Scripture tells us that there actually is such a thing as false humility, which makes this all the more slippery, all the more evasive. Because can you actually evaluate, even when you are putting on airs, and the humility in which you express is not true humility? Very difficult. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and then verse 23. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which have not been seen, and vainly puffed up with a fleshly mind." And then verse 23. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and a neglect of the body, but all are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So this first kind of false humility is one that uses humility for the sake of one's own gain. An air of humility, an external humility, a formal kind of outward external humility, but it's totally absent from the heart. You think about what Jesus says of the Pharisees and the scribes. He says they love to pray on corners. They love to pray in public. They love to fast, and when they fast, they let people know, either by word of mouth or by the way that they carry themselves and their countenance and their clothes. They want people to know they pray. They want people to know how eloquently they can pray. They want to be seen for what they do. C.S. Lewis said, this is a play. This is a show. He said, "They pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to God and get out from it a pound's worth of pride towards fellow men." Really good quote. Someone who's really good on this topic is C.S. Lewis. And his book, Mere Christianity, has a chapter titled The Greatest Sin. It's very, very helpful, very good. You might think also of some of us who've come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds. You might think of family members or people who are in that practice who might think to themselves, well, it's very presumptuous to go to God in prayer. It's a very proud thing of you to try to go to God in prayer. That's why we have the saints. So you go to Mary, you go to the saints, because that's the way humble people approach God. There's an air of humility. There's a trapping. It sounds like it. Sounds humble, but it's not. Well, then there's a second kind of false humility. A second kind of false humility. And this is the distinction between humiliation or being humbled and humility. You can experience humiliation without ever being humbled or without ever having humility. You can be humbled without ever experiencing humility within your heart. You think of just two quick examples. The first is Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Moses says, when are you going to humble yourself before God? Well, finally, after all the plagues come through, and the death of the firstborn comes, then finally he says, be on your way. Go. And you might think, wow, Pharaoh has humbled himself. No. Pharaoh's just been humiliated. Pharaoh is shameful, but Pharaoh is not humble. Another expression of this is King Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 21, it says actually that Ahab humbled himself before the Lord. And he repents and puts on sackcloth and rolls around in ash, and he seems to be humble. But what we find out is that in the very next chapter, he's not humble at all. He's just been humiliated. His shame has come upon him, but he's not experienced true humility of heart. How do you know that? Because right after he gets up from the ash heap, he hears a word from the prophet Micaiah, do not go into battle. And he says, I'll do it anyways. And I'll even disguise myself, and therefore I'll be able to make it out alive. He disobeys the word of God in the very next chapter, throws off the dust, the ash, the sackcloth, because this was merely external. It wasn't true humility. He had been humiliated, but he had not been humbled. So there's a distinction, and an important one for us to keep in mind. So those two cautions. One, a humility that's just for the purpose of serving self and really is a smokescreen for the exertion of pride. And the other one is just having experienced something that makes us shameful in front of others but hasn't actually had any kind of impact upon the heart. Well, then we move on to consider, how do we pursue it? How do we pursue this humility? How do we increase in this humility? And the first thing we have to do is examine ourselves. This has been a theme in the last few studies that we've done, is beginning with examining ourselves. And I think this is very appropriate and helpful here. C.S. Lewis said this once again. He said, if you do not think that you are proud, then you are very conceited indeed. So you are a proud person. It's just a matter of, where does it show itself in your life? That's the question. And so you're trying to ask yourself to ascertain, where is it bubble up? Where does it show itself that I might lop off the head of this monster? And so you might ask yourself a question like, do I compare myself with others? Am I often quick to make harsh judgments and estimations of others? Do I look down on others? Like the publican who stands before the sinner, the tax collector, and what does he say? Thank God I'm not like him. Do we have that within our own hearts and minds? A spirit of a high estimation of ourselves. You can ask yourself the question, have you ever sat under a sermon? Have you ever sat under the preaching of the word and thought, this would be really good for such and such a person? I really hope such and such a person's listening. It is pride that causes us to say that. We were just in, Gordon and Dale and Al and I, we were all just in this Midwest meeting of these pastors, and a pastor from Grace Emmanuel, right? Grace Emmanuel, a brother from the church in Michigan. And he told this story. It's a joke. It's a funny one. And it's about this man who sat under the preaching of the word, and the pastor goes back after the sermon. It's a very convicting sermon. And the man goes back and he says something to the effect that, you really let him have it. I'm really thankful that everybody was here to hear that sermon. I greatly appreciate that. And so the next week, the man is the only one who shows up to church. There's, snow or bad weather. He's the only one who comes. And the preacher has in mind this man and what he said last week. And so he just gives them both barrels. He just unloads on this one man, hoping that God will convict him. And at the very end, the man gets up and goes to the back to shake the pastor's hand on the way out and says, that was a great sermon. I only wish they were here to be able to have heard it. So it's that kind of thing. And the reality is that we all, I didn't execute that like he did. You had to have been there. It was a great joke. But we have to ask ourselves that question. Is that the way that we approach the preaching of the Word of God? Or do we come desiring that it might convict us, that it might reveal something of our sinfulness, that we might be humbled, that we might be taught and instructed? Well, first we have to do some self-examination. The next thing we need to do is pursue a vision of God's glory. Pursue a vision of God's glory. And I can see on the faces of the men who are there, they're going, oh, you should have just let him tell the joke. It was Job chapter 42, and we read in verses 5 through 6. This is very instructive to us. And how do we pursue growing in humility? This is what Job says in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, this is, if all you take away from is one thing, this is it. This is how one obtains humility. This is how one grows in humility. By beholding God. By having a vision of God. By apprehending who He is. Another person said, when we have a glorious apparition of God, a man vanishes into nothing in his own thoughts. For stars vanish when the sun rises. Our poor candle disappears in the brightness of God's glory. To His ocean fullness, we are but a drop of rain. And see, that's what we have to get. We have to get a sense of who He is. A vision of the Holy One. Of His greatness, of His holiness, of His goodness. We have to regularly set His greatness before our eyes. You read in Psalm 145, verse 3, he says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. God, You are alone, the infinite, eternal, all-wise, and perfect God. And in relationship to You, I am small and low and vile and insignificant. It's in seeing God, not with the eyes, but with the eyes of our understanding, with the eyes of our mind. When we get a sense of the greatness of God, we get a sense of how insignificant we are. And then we have to consider His holiness. Just turn back to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, verse 4. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer You? I lay my hand over my mouth. As we read the Scriptures, searching the Scriptures, to learn something of His greatness and to learn something of His holiness, we're confronted with the truth and reality of our own sinfulness. As you look upon Him in whom there is no darkness, but who is pure light, who is morally perfect in every way, without any defect, as we look upon Him who has no blemish, we see ourselves not only as low and insignificant, but as full of sin. As we peer into our own hearts and our own minds, we see that they're a pool, as one Puritan put it, a pool teeming and swarming with all kinds of vile and wicked thoughts and deeds. We see ourselves as low, as base, as putrid. Bishop Hooper said at the stake of the Lord, "Thou art heaven and I am hell." As I consider who you are in all your transcendent glory, in all your goodness, I consider who I am in all my sin and rebellion, in all my pride and arrogance. I'm this big bag of wind who loves to trumpet my own praise, who loves to get patted on the back for men, who cast off the cords of God's word and His bounds that He might pursue His own pleasure. This is who I am. This is who you are. And then you really are hit and convicted as you consider God's grace. Consider the magnitude of His greatness, yes. Consider the brightness of His holiness, yes. But then also consider His mercy. Consider His grace. There's this statement in Job. It's a very powerful one. Job 7, verse 17. He begins with that question again. What is man? What is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him. Who is man? Well, he's dust. He's clay. And he's a rebel and a traitor. What is man that you should set your heart on him? That God would love us still, in spite of all of our pride, in spite of all the lofty thoughts we carry about in our breasts, in spite of the fact that we rob from Him daily glory that's due alone unto Him, yet He sets His heart upon man. He gives His heart to man in the person of His Son. He demonstrates His love towards man in the sacrifice of His own Son. And this love is a love that melts stony hearts. And it is a love that transforms the proud and it humbles them. Because you think to yourself, who am I, O Lord, that you would look upon me with eyes of affection? Who am I, O Lord, that you would look upon me and set your heart upon me? Who am I, O Lord, that you would take upon flesh and come into this sin-cursed world and die on a cross and experience the shame that I deserve? Shame is due unto us, not unto God, who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. And yet is He who sets His heart upon man. Once you get that vision, get a sense of that vision, Your heart is drawn out to him. And the bag of air gets a hole in its side and it begins to seep out. So let us pursue a holy vision of God. There's so many applications, and we're running out of time very quickly here. One of the things else we need to say is to be watchful. To be watchful. C.S. Lewis, once again, in Screwtape Letters, he's this senior demon is writing a letter to the younger demon, how he might tempt and how he might lure these enemies or these patients who are Christians, how he might lure them into sin. And he gets in a chapter on pride, and it's a really good chapter. But one of the things he encourages this young demon to do is he says, oh yes, the enemy, and he's speaking of God, oh yes, the enemy has now made him humble. But what you need to do is draw his mind to that fact. Put it in his mind that he's humble. Remind him that he's no longer a proud man. Now he is a humble man. And he says, and then quickly thereafter, you'll have him in a snare. And so we have to be watchful of even the smallest thought of pride. The smallest thought of self-exaltation. Just the very beginning of it. Just when you begin to feel like the praise you received is actually what you deserve. Immediately put it to death. Immediately put it to death. We have to be watchful over our soul. Pursue the vision of God. Examine ourselves for where there is this pride. And we need to pray. I couldn't end without prayer. Chris would raise her hand and say, you have to say prayer. Why didn't you say prayer? So we have to end. There's more applications. Maybe we'll get to some more next time. But let's end, I guess, on this one, prayer. Let us pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would grant us eyes to have that vision of the glory of God. It's not something that we can do. You can look over some of these passages and you say, oh, interesting. Oh, that's nice. But it's another thing when those passages come to you in great power and they convict you. They reveal something more than what merely you see with the eyes. And that can only happen by the illumination of the Spirit. And so we have to pray that the Spirit would give us the eyes to see. He would dispel the darkness from our eyes, that He the blindness of our eyes and the darkness of our mind, that He would allow us to see more of that vision which we will have of the glory of God in heaven here now on earth, even if it's just a small glimpse. Pray for that. Pray that the Lord would work humility within us. Pray that the Lord would use the afflictions and crosses that He brings into our lives for that purpose. That the Lord might use these things for our good. He brings the crosses, He brings the thorns, He brings the afflictions for our good. It was good for me to be afflicted. Why? Because I learned to keep your statutes. But we need to pray that we might be not merely humiliated, but that we might be truly humbled, that our heart might be low, that we might have a low estimation of ourselves and a high estimation of Him. Well, we're going to end there. Are there any questions or comments? Go ahead. Yeah. I do agree with it, and you actually read this even in some Puritans, not that kind of as pithy and cool as C.S. Lewis, but in a long roundabout way, talking about actually what humility is not only a right estimation of ourselves, but it's also a kind of self-forgetfulness. Because the person who's humble is not the person who's always thinking that I need to be humble or that I am humble, but the person who's just totally forgotten about themselves. And so he has this great quote at the end of the chapter of Mere Christianity when he, the humble person is not the person who's this kind of swarmy, sleek fellow and who constantly tells you how low he is and constantly tells you that he's nothing and that he's base, but he's the person that merely takes a sincere interest in what you said. He just forgets himself. He gets lost in other people and is more interested in them than he is of himself. He's not using the conversation to gain in some way some self-exaltation or praise. Yeah, so I 100% agree. I think Lewis and Thomas Watson are two really, really, really great persons to read on this topic. Thomas Watson in his book, The Godly Man's Picture.
I'm not sure how I understand Jesus as having a lowliness of heart and mind. Maybe I'm missing it.
Yeah. Well, think of Philippians 2. He humbled himself.
Right.
And he did so in his birth and the way that he was born into the world, lowly. He did so in his life and those he chose to be around him. Fishermen, uneducated men crowding around him. In this way, he was lowly of heart, humble. If he was one who was not lowly of heart, he could have came into the world born of kings. He could have put around himself those who were the smartest and grandest. But he was meek and gentle and lowly of heart. Yes.
So,
it is a self-humiliation.
Yeah. I mean, when he thinks of himself rightly,
yeah.
He thinks of himself as the glorious God.
Yes.
And he's totally justified in that.
Yes.
All right.
It's not a... When I say a right estimation of yourself, it's not to say that you're denigrating yourself. Mm-hmm. It's just a proper estimation of who you are. Jesus had a proper estimation of who he was. We'll get into that next time. But... for us, it's not merely it's also not pride to recognize gifts and graces that you actually have. It's actually pride to deny them. So it gets back then to what we were talking about earlier. It's that self-forgetfulness. It's that yes, I have this gift, but so do others, and what does it really matter? Besides that, God gave it to me to give Him glory. So it's not about me. That kind of answer it? We might be able to get into more of it next time. Yeah. It is a right estimation of oneself. Jesus had that.
I had the same question as Mark. And Mark Lloyd Jones addressed that.
And always with a recognition that this is something he does willingly. It's not something that he was bound to do. He did so freely and willingly. Yeah. That's right.
They kind of just talk about perception and you call it ready to hand and on hand perception. Where one is being in a situation where you are self aware, and another one is being absorbed in a situation where you don't think anything of yourself. And I think that seems to be the key. We are gifted, and we are really working in the spirit, we lose our self-awareness.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think preaching can be like that. When the spirit takes over, sometimes the notes go away, and you lose any thoughts of yourself because the spirit is moving you to expound on the word of God. And it's that sort of thing where our gifts come out minus any pride of self-awareness.
Until after the sermon's done. But that's everybody who's ever taught a lesson or preached knows what I mean.
This would seem to be related to the fear of men.
Yes, very much.
The more pride you have, the more pride affects you, the more the fear of men will affect you because you worry about what they're thinking, not what you're doing.
And you have just convicted me all over again. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we're already late. I'm sorry. 271? 271. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Goes on to reflect the question, why was I a guest? Let's stand together as we sing.